Well, when you get a letter, you don't read a couple sentences a day or maybe once a week. You just sit down and read it. And the letter to 2 Timothy needs to be read that way. And the good news is a very, very brief letter. You can easily read it in 10 minutes or less. And so I want to encourage you to take some time to read it now and then so that you don't lose the flow of it. We're again going to be looking at just a limited number of verses from chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, and I want to read to you from verses 14 through verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. As we look at what Paul writes to Timothy about being an approved worker, that is, a worker approved by God. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. When I graduated from high school, someone in my church, knowing that I was going to be heading off to college to study for ministry, gave to me a small wooden plaque, and inscribed on the plaque were the words of 2 Timothy 2:15. But of course, in that era, in the words of the King James Version, so it read, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I would later discover that the word study was probably, well, it was not the best way to translate what was being said in the original language there. But that was probably appropriate for me at the time. After all, I was heading off to college and would soon discover once I got to campus that there were many things far more interesting to do on campus than to study. And so I needed that reminder to be kept in front of me, to study, to prepare for the work which God was calling me to do. As we look at this passage of Scripture, just to give it some order in our thinking this morning, let me try to lead you to think with me in this way. First of all, Paul wants Timothy to know that there's something to be avoided. Something to be avoided. And secondly, there is something that needs to be approved. And then finally, something that is assured. So we'll start with the things that are to be avoided. And Paul belabors this point, not only in 2 Timothy, but also in the book of 1 Timothy as well. If you look there in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." And as he gives these little reminders about what it is that we are to avoid, he couples with the instruction, what needs to be avoided, with the rationale, the reason why we need to stay away from this. Avoid quarreling about words, because here's why. Because it does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Now, Paul obviously cares deeply about words. He is contending for the faith, the great doctrines of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cares deeply about those things. He's not talking about things of that nature, but he's talking about secondary things, peripheral things, which can suddenly take on a weightier significance than they are worthy of. And we begin arguing with one another about things that ultimately don't really matter all of that much. So he says, warn them about that. Don't let them fall into that trap. Then about verse 16, we find a similar warning. "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." Don't slip into that. Avoid that. That irreverent babble, that just going on and on about things that are really not helpful at all to our spiritual growth and development. Then later in that chapter, when you get to verse 23, he says much the same kind of thing. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Why? Because you know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. So stay away from that kind of thing. And apparently it's a problem in the church that Timothy is serving in, because back in 1 Timothy, the first line he writes to them, he begins and ends this book with similar warnings. After giving his usual greetings in the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he comes to verse 3 and immediately says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons have swerved from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And then he goes on, writes that letter, and concludes the letter of 1 Timothy by saying in verse 26, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the truth. So over and over again, we're hearing Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy, make sure that you don't allow this to continue on in the church, for people to get caught up with secondary issues, with things that are of no real eternal value, which aren't going to encourage them in their growth, but are going to take them off in the wrong direction. He uses the word swerve. They're going to swerve away from the truth. They're going to end up over there in the tall weeds somewhere, off track. Warn them about that. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he gives an example to Timothy. There in verse 16, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. It's a repulsive illustration. Gangrene is rotting flesh that has a sickening odor and requires extreme measures to deal with it, often amputation, in order to stop its spread in the body. And so, but Paul uses that rather vivid, shocking illustration to tell Timothy how serious this is, and then he names names. He says, among those who are doing this are Hymenaeus and Philetus. They've swerved from the truth. And here's what they're saying. They're saying the resurrection has already happened. Well, of course, in one sense, that's true. If we're talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that had already happened. Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. But that's not what they're saying. They're saying the resurrection has already happened in the only way it's going to happen, and that is that it has sort of a spiritual connotation. You don't have to believe in a literal bodily resurrection. After all, didn't our brother Paul write in Colossians 2:12, that having buried with him in baptism, in which we were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So we've been raised with him already by faith. You don't have to be looking for a bodily resurrection. He wants to take the offense of the gospel out, because in the culture in which this was written, many people were offended by this idea of resurrection, because in their whole philosophical understanding, their worldview, they had come to this conclusion. It was widely understood then, and for many people it's still their worldview today, is that material things, including the human body, are of no value. They're just temporal. They're here for a while. They're going to wear out. They're going to die. They're going to return to dust. That's it. So material things have no real lasting value, and they are ultimately used for evil in many cases. So where the good is in the spiritual realm. So we don't need to be talking about the resurrection of the body. That's ridiculous. That has no value. Why would we even want that? We want to be just in some spiritually way, experience some sort of afterlife, free of the body, set free from all of that. I don't know anything more about who Lisa Miller is than what I'm about to tell you right here now, and that is that she is a staff writer at New York Magazine, former columnist for Washington Post, former senior editor of Newsweek Magazine. And about a decade or so ago, you'll recognize immediately that many of these statistics are quite dated in her article, but about a decade ago, she wrote an editorial in Newsweek Magazine called "We're All Hindus Now." We're all Hindus now. Let me read it to you. "America is not a Christian nation. We are, it is true, a nation founded by Christians. And according to a 2008 survey, 76% of us continue to identify as Christian, which is the lowest percentage in American history. Now, of course, we're not a Hindu or Muslim or Jewish or Wiccan nation either. A million plus Hindus live in the United States, only a fraction of the billion or so Hindus who live on Earth. But recent poll data showed that conceptually, at least, we are slowly becoming more like Hindus and less like traditional Christians in the way that we think about God, ourselves, each other, and eternity. The Rig Veda, the most ancient Hindu scripture, says this, quote, 'Truth is one, but the sages speak of it by many names,' unquote. A Hindu believes that there are many paths to God. Jesus is one way, the Quran is another, yoga practice is a third. None is better than any other, all are equal. The most traditional conservative Christians have not been taught to think like this. They learn in Sunday school that their religion is true and others are false. Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me.' But Americans are no longer buying it. According to a 2008 Pew Forum survey, 65% of us believe that, quote, 'many religions can lead to eternal life,' including 37% of white evangelicals, the group most likely to believe that salvation is theirs alone. Also, the number of people who seek spiritual truth outside church is growing. 30% of Americans call themselves, quote, 'spiritual but not religious,' according to a 2009 Newsweek poll, up from 24% in 2005. Stephen Prothero, religion professor at Boston University, has long framed the American propensity for what he calls, quote, 'the divine deli cafeteria religion,' as very much in the spirit of Hinduism. 'You're not picking and choosing from different religions because they're all the same,' he says. 'It isn't about orthodoxy. It's about whatever works. If going to yoga works, great. If going to Catholic Mass works, great. If going to Catholic Mass plus yoga plus a Buddhist retreat center works, that's great too. And then there's the question of what happens when you die. Christians traditionally believe that bodies and souls are sacred. Both body and soul are sacred, that together they compromise the self, and at the end of time they will be reunited in the resurrection. You need both, in other words, and you need them forever. Hindus believe no such thing. At death, the body burns on a pyre while the spirit, where identity resides, escapes. In reincarnation, central to Hinduism, selves come back to earth again and again in different bodies. So here's another way in which Americans are becoming more Hindu. 24% of Americans say they believe in reincarnation. So agnostic are we about the ultimate fates of our bodies that we're burning them, like the Hindus, after death. Diana Eck, who is the professor of comparative religion at Harvard, says this, quote, "I do think the more spiritual role of religion, that is, spirituality of religion, tends to de-emphasize some of the more starkly literal interpretations of the resurrection." So the article ends by saying, "So let us all say Om." Now, what's happening here? This is a matter of cultural accommodation. This is a matter of us being infected by the spirit of the age in which we live that impacts us more than we recognize. And we know that there are some parts of the gospel that are offensive. And we think maybe we can state the gospel in a way that removes some of those barriers, some of those areas where it's offensive, talking less about the blood of Jesus. And this whole resurrection thing, why does it really matter if Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, literally in time and history? What difference does it make? So long as people believe in the resurrection and somehow that belief is a help to them, isn't that good enough? So long as we understand the resurrection to be what we're experiencing now in this new life of spiritual life that we have in Christ, isn't that enough? And Paul is saying, Timothy, no, it's not enough. These people are swerving off course. Guard the gospel. Contend for the truth. Preach the word, Timothy, in season, out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not, when people want to hear it or don't want to hear it. They have itching ears. They want to hear the things that they want to hear. But Timothy, you preach the word. Preach the gospel. So there is something that we ought to be avoiding. And we can easily slip into secondary issues that were going to do us no good whatsoever. Instead of believing in the word of God as God's truth, it's inspired, it's the living word of God, and we stand. I'm so glad this morning we sang that great psalm about, I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God is three in one, singing about the resurrection of the body. When we give recite the Apostles' Creed, one of the things we say in that creed is, I believe in the resurrection of the body. So something's to be avoided, something to be approved. This takes us to verse 15, 2 Timothy 2:15. If you look at that verse, I just want you to notice a couple of words that stand out. One is that we are workers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker. Now, you and I know that does not in any way apply or mean that we work our way to heaven. We're familiar with that wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It's for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We know that. We stand on that truth. It's by grace and grace alone, that great Reformation truth. But the next verse, Paul's not done yet. Verse 10 goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we are those who are to serve the Lord, not out of duty, not because we're trying to repay a debt, not because we're trying to earn his favor, but it's joyful service fueled by love for our Savior, offered up as worship to him. And we are to be those who are working faithfully in the work he's called us to do. Well, that, of course, raises the question, well, what about me? What work am I supposed to be doing? I can't answer that for you, but I know that the Word of God doesn't assign the status of worker to a few of those who are called to be missionaries and pastors. Every single child of God is described here in 2 Timothy 2:15 as a worker. And there's something that God has for you to do. And I think it changes throughout our life. Some of you may be in a season where much of the work you're doing is preparing, getting a good education, getting yourself ready for the next thing that God has for you to do. Some of you are in a stage of life where your work is primarily raising kids. You've got children at home, and the work that your hands are doing these days has to do with raising them up as godly children and teaching them the truths of God's word and caring for them and protecting them and nurturing them. Some of you may be in a later stage of life where your physical strength is now quite limited and you're just no longer able to do the things you once did, and you find more and more that your work may be the work of prayer, intercessory prayer, praying for those around the world who are serving the Lord. Praying for this church, praying for your family members, praying for your people you know who don't yet know the Savior. Others of you have other kinds of ministry that God's called you to. Some of you, your work is to show up every day in your work environment and there change the atmosphere of that place so that you bring the presence of Jesus with you there and you can talk to others about him. I don't know what your work is, but I know this, that you and I are both called to be workers. And the word of God there in that verse says we are to present ourselves to God. We're to present ourselves to God. We could understand that in a couple of ways. In the one sense, it may mean to stand before the Lord, presenting ourselves as one, okay, here I am, standing before the Lord. The scripture tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:10, that one day will come when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a matter of our salvation, whether we're saved or not. This is a matter of our faithfulness in living for the Lord. We'll all stand there before him. But the fact of the matter is, we all stand before the Lord daily, continually. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, he sees me, he knows me. He knows what I'm going to say before I've said it. He knows what I'm going to think before I've thought it. There's nothing about me he doesn't know or he doesn't see. There's no escaping his presence. So we stand before the Lord in that sense. But there's also another way we can think of present yourself to God. We can think of it not only as we stand before the Lord under his eye, but we can also think of it as we're presenting ourselves to God in the fact that we are offering ourselves to the Lord. Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, you present your body to God, a living sacrifice. There's that sense in which we present ourselves to the Lord. Do your best to present yourself to God and to present yourself as one approved. The word approved here seems to mean, or does mean, that it's been tested and approved. My English Standard Version, that's included there as a footnote. That is, one approved after being tested. It's the kind of term that would be used if you were testing the purity of a metals, for example. Silver, and you test it and you discover, yep, this is sterling. This is what I was hoping it was. Or you test the purity of gold or some other metal. We are to be approved before God, tested and approved, unashamed. A worker who has no need to be ashamed. I need to ask myself this question with some frequency. Whose approval motivates me? Whose approval motivates me? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The interesting thing about that rightly handling phrase is that it's a Greek word. I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but it's the word orthotomeo, and it only occurs three times in the Bible. Once in the New Testament, in this place right here, and then twice in the book of Proverbs in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was used in Jesus' time, called the Septuagint. So in the book of Proverbs, when it's used, it's used, first of all, in that familiar passage of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where it says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. That's that word. Make straight your paths. Orthotomeo. It occurs again in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 5. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. It's the picture of someone cutting a road through the wilderness and keeping it straight. Or it's the picture of someone plowing a field and making sure the furrow across that field is perfectly straight. He's not going to swerve around, drift in one way or the other, but it's straight. Now that's the same idea that is used here. Cut a straight path, Timothy. As you divide the word of God, study it, and then cut a straight furrow as you teach it and as you proclaim it and as you live out God's word of truth. And that he contrasts that with the word he has used several times in relationship to these troublemakers and false teachers, where he speaks of them as having swerved. Timothy, don't you swerve. You might remember an old spiritual that says, it was called, children keep in the middle of the road. Children keep in the middle of the road. Don't you look to the right, don't you look to the left, just keep in the middle, in the middle, in the middle, in the middle, in the middle of the road. And that's what Paul is saying here. Timothy, stay in the middle of the road. As you preach the word of God, as you live the Christian life, as you teach the people in your church, stay in the middle of the road. Don't allow yourselves to get swerved off one way or another. And then we come finally, not only is there something to be avoided and something to be approved, but there is something that we need to be assured of. And we read of it there in verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands. God's firm foundation stands. Now think about Paul's circumstances. He's been in prison. He is in prison. This isn't the house arrest that he was under at the end of the book of Acts. He is now in a difficult, dangerous, rat-infested prison. And he's never going to get out. He's going to lay down his life as a martyr. He'll be executed by the emperor, at the order of the emperor. And as Paul writes to Timothy, concerned about the church, worried about things that are going on that he hears of, he says there earlier in chapter 2 about how I am suffering, in verse 9, I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. I don't want to be here. I want to be out there preaching the word of God. I want to be out on the street. I want to be in the synagogues. I want to be declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here I am bound like a criminal. But then he says, but the word of God is not bound. I may be here, but the word of God is not bound. And now he's been writing to Timothy, Timothy, there are people who are swerving away from the truth. They're causing trouble in the church. But God's firm foundation stands. God's unshakable firm foundation stands. And it bears this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows who his bride is. He knows those who belong to him, those who bear his name. And written on this foundation stone, which is under our feet, is this truth, this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and then let everyone who names the Lord, names the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity. One of the great hymns, like several of our great hymns, the source of this hymn has been lost in history. We don't know who wrote it. It first started appearing in some hymnals in the late 1700s. But it's this familiar hymn. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? And Paul, I want to say to him right now, Paul, listen to this verse. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. And when through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your trials to bless and sanctify to you, your deepest distress, and on it goes. We have five verses in our hymnal, but there were actually several more verses that are in some of the older hymnals that you find as well. Paul wants to encourage Timothy with his word. Timothy, but God's firm foundation stands. Whatever's going on in your world this morning, whatever's going on in your life, whatever the circumstances are that you're, whatever grief is, whatever the loss, whatever the heaviness is, God's firm foundation stands. And it's on that foundation that we take our stand and find our strength and rest in him. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we want to be those who are workers approved by God without need to be ashamed, cutting a straight furrow, a straight road as we guard this gospel and share this truth with a needy world. Lord, thank you for it. Thank you that the foundation under our feet this morning is as firm as it has ever been. It cannot be shaken. Our hope is in the Lord, and we praise you for that wonderful, wonderful hope that we have in Christ. Now, Lord, as we leave this place, I pray that you will go with us, that your presence will be a blessing, an encouragement, a light, a joy, a peace to your people. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.